Good morning. I think it's fair to say there are some passages in the Bible that are so self-evident in what they mean that you hear them read and you think, we don't really need a sermon on that. It's just pretty clear what it all means. And I think it's also fairly safe to say that this passage we've just had read is not one of those texts. You will have picked up from the reading, I'm sure, two things. Firstly, that the passage is controversial. Paul is talking about gender differences in church. He uses the language of headship. He talks about how men and women are to sort of dress and kind of present themselves. And it's also confusing. There are a lot of details in this text that have had a lot of people scratching their heads and trying to work out precisely what Paul means. Paul says, for example, in verse 14, that the very nature of things tell us if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace. And I think most of us would think, well, not sure it does it? Maybe it doesn't seem quite so obvious to us. Verse 10, after giving us quite a complicated line of argument, Paul then says, for this reason, and then suddenly, and because of the angels. And no one seems to know quite where the angels come from or fit into Paul's argument, but I'm going to start doing that in staff meetings. If people aren't agreeing with something I'm saying, I think I'll just say, well, because of the budget and because of the angels, I think we should follow my suggestion. So there's a lot of things we're not sure about, but one thing I've certainly learnt this week is not to be away on sabbatical when Will is sorting out the preaching rota. For future reference, memo to me. But before we dive into this passage, let me just say a couple of quick things. If you are here for the first time, if you are visiting us this morning, we are very glad to have you here. You may be wondering quite what we are about as a church, having just heard that passage read. Let me tell you, what we are about at St. Mary's is learning about Jesus Christ from the whole Bible. And our practice is to go through whole books of the Bible. It is the healthiest way for us to grow and to learn as Christians. And therefore, the reason we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11 this week isn't because these sorts of issues are our favourite topics to think about. This is not the centre of what we believe. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 11 this week because we looked at 1 Corinthians 10 last week, and we're looking at the following passage next week. And friends, going through the Bible like that keeps us honest. It means we have to come to grips with all of it. We can't just leave out the bits that are a bit tricky or awkward or controversial. And I hope, my friends, that as Christians, even before we look at this passage, I hope our conviction is that if it's God's word, it might not be easy, but it will be good for us, won't it? Do you believe that? Well, let me pray for us as we open these words together. Our Father, we have already sung this morning of how you delight in us and how you love us. Father, we thank you that we meet as your beloved people this morning. And we pray that we would see your goodness, your care for us as we look at these particular words of the Bible. Give us understanding, give us clarity, and move us to live in the light of what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you what I'm planning to do this morning. My hope is to teach what I think is the main thrust of this text, but not to teach through all the details. There are two reasons for that. One is that it will be a very long sermon otherwise. And the second thing is, to be quite honest, I'm still scratching my head about quite a few of the details. But I do think the main thrust of the text is clear. And so what I'm going to do is spend more time on verse 3. That seems to be the kind of foundational principle of what Paul is talking about. Paul assumes his readers will kind of already know what he means by that. I think we're probably less keyed into it than his first readers may have been. So if we're halfway through the sermon and still only in verse 3, fret not, that is fine. And then we'll think about how that principle applies to us. So three headings for us this morning. The first is this. We need, excuse me, we need to understand gender differences. He said as his voice leapt up an octave. Let me just grab a swig of water. We need to understand gender differences. Paul begins in verse 2 with a rare word of praise. This church has been a bit of a pain in the neck to him. But he can say in verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. They have been doing some things right, but there are still a lot of things Paul needs to sort out. And let me just remind you of the context of our passage. Over the last few chapters, Paul has been encouraging the Corinthians to live in a way that does good to others. Look back at the last bit of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 33, Paul says, I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So Paul has been showing us in chapters 8 to 10 how to live in a way that is for the good of others in society. And then in chapters 11 to 14, Paul is showing us how to live in a way that is for the good of others in church. And that includes the way we think about and express our gender identity. And he shows them what is the underlying kind of principle there in verse 3. Paul says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul says, I want you to realize. In other words, you need to think in the right way if you're going to behave in the right way. It matters that we understand what Paul is telling us about this morning. And in that verse, Paul introduces us to three things that are heads of other things. He says the head of every man is Christ. He says the head of the woman is man. Paul probably means they're the head of the wife is the husband. The word for woman and wife and man and husband, the same in Greek. And the head of Christ is God. Okay, that is what Paul is saying. And the question that immediately begs is, what does Paul mean by head? What does it mean that these things are head of other things? Well, in Greek, just as in English, head can mean more than one thing. It can mean that the strange lump on top of your shoulders. It can mean the source of something. We talk about the head of a river. And it can mean a position of responsibility, the head of a department or the head of state. And as you will, I'm sure, imagine, a lot of ink has been spilled over what particular meaning Paul has when he talks about head in verse 3. There is a sense in which Paul acknowledges that Adam was the source of Eve. He says as much in verse 8, man did not come from woman, but woman from man, referring there to the creation of Eve. So that is clearly somewhere in Paul's thinking. But the overall sense seems to be Paul is talking about headship, meaning having a particular responsibility. And that is how Paul normally uses the word in this kind of context. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, page 1173, just to see one example of this. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Paul is talking of how God has exalted Christ to the very highest of places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Paul is saying that God has placed everything under the feet of Jesus and is making Jesus the head over all of reality. And Paul means by head there that Jesus is in a position of authority. He's been placed over these things. And that does seem to be the kind of usage of that word head that Paul has in mind back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, friends, if that is the case, if head is meaning a position of particular responsibility, we need to be very clear about the character of headship Paul is meaning people to have. Paul says the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, there's a correspondence there between those three kinds of head. The husband is to be the head of the wife in a way that reflects the way that Jesus is the head of his people. So Paul is not talking about tyrannical authority. No, the headship of Jesus is seen in the fact that he laid down his life for the sake of his church. And so the headship Paul is talking about here is loving and selfless responsibility. So any man who thinks he gets to be a jerk to his wife because of this verse is missing the point of it. And Paul also wants us to see this headship in the light of the headship God the Father has over God the Son. The head of Christ is God, he tells us. The head of the Son is the Father. So let's just remind ourselves about the Father and the Son, because that will help us understand what Paul is speaking about. The Father and the Son are equal. They are each fully God. If I can put it in these terms, Jesus is as much God as the Father is. They share the same nature and substance. If you like, they're made of the same stuff. And so as the Nicene Creed puts far more eloquently, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one being with the Father. So the Father and Son are equal, but they're also different. They're equal, but they're not equivalent. Okay, the Father and the Son are not the same. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They have different roles. The Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. And that means there is a particular shape to their relationship. It is for the Father to initiate and to send, and it is for the Son to respond and to be sent. We see something of that actually just over the page in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. Paul is looking in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 28 to when God is going to wrap up human history and resolve all of his purposes. And he talks about how the Father will put everything under the feet of the Son. And he says in verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. In other words, everything in creation will be subject to the Son, and the Son will be subject to the Father. That will be the case for all eternity. So within the Father and the Son, we see equality and we see difference. And Paul says there is something of that pattern in God's design for man and woman. Man and woman are equal, of equal worth, of equal dignity. In Genesis 1, both equally bear and reflect the image of God. Man and woman are equal in salvation, equally cherished by Christ, equally reconciled to the Father. And Paul is also saying men and women are different. And one of the expressions of that difference is that the husband is to take ultimate leadership within the marriage. Now, friends, I know that that is an extraordinarily countercultural thing for us to be thinking about this morning. So we do need to listen very carefully to what Paul means by it, and to be very clear again what Paul doesn't mean by it. And if I may, I think again, the best thing we can do as ever is to look to Jesus. Because Paul is telling us in verse 3 that Jesus is the perfect example both for men and for women. Jesus is the perfect example of having a head, being under the headship of God the Father. If the head of the Son is the Father, then it is not demeaning to have a head. It does not mean Jesus is in any way less equal or in any way inferior. Our culture says that equality must mean sameness. But actually, the very nature of God himself shows us that is not the case. Equality and difference go together. So Jesus is an example of having a head, but also Jesus is an example of being a head. And again, husbands, you are to be the kind of head to your wife that Jesus is to his people. And so if you are selfish, if you demean your wife, if you are flippant and authoritarian, you are not being the kind of head Paul is calling you to be. No, the sign that you are being a good head to your wife is that you are putting yourself out for her in such a way that means she flourishes in all of the qualities that first attracted you to her. So Paul shows us these gender differences. We see both equality and headship, and he wants us to understand it. I want you to realize, he says. Tricky stuff for us to think about. I very much am aware of that. I know this is very, very sensitive ground for many of us. I know that there are people in St. Mary's who have suffered abuse by men who have been authoritarian. But Paul wants us to understand actually what God's design is for us in these things. So that's the first and longest point for us this morning. We need to understand gender differences. Secondly, we need to reflect our gender differences as well. We need to express them in the way that we conduct ourselves. It seems to be the case in Corinth that a woman wearing a head covering, in that culture, that was the sign that you were married to your husband, and it seems to have been the sign, from what Paul was saying, that your husband was your head. Okay, that is how people expressed that kind of belief in Paul's day. We don't know exactly what kind of head covering people used. Lots of different historians have got different opinions on that. But it was the sign in that culture that you were married. And it seems to be the case in Corinth that a number of the Christian women had stopped doing that. Verse 5, women were very much involved in the public ministry of the church. Paul describes women praying in public, prophesying in public. If you're wondering what prophesying means, we have to wait till chapter 14. That's something we don't have time to get into now. And yet they were doing so with their heads uncovered. And so what they were communicating in that culture was, it's as if they say, I've got to put my marital status to one side in order to do public ministry. And so Paul responds by urging them actually to go back to covering their heads as they do that kind of work. So Paul says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Might be dishonors his physical head, might mean he dishonors Christ. Verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Probably in that case referring to her husband. Paul adds, it's just as though her head were shaved. Paul adds that because in those days, in that culture, having a head shaved was a punishment for committing adultery. So Paul is saying, if you're going to kind of take off the sign of being married, you may as well go the whole kit and caboodle. It's as if you've got your head shaved. Verse 7, Paul says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. but the woman is the glory of man. Glory there seems to be referring to the way in which you bring honour to your head. So that's the point Paul is making. He's saying to the Corinthians, in your Corinthian culture, express the gender differences God has created for us to enjoy. So in that culture, he is saying the women who are involved in public ministry need to do so with their heads covered and the men with their heads uncovered. That sends the correct cultural signal in that day. Paul then gives a rationale for that in verses 8 and 9 to do with how God has created us, going back to the Genesis account. And Paul's point there is that even in the way man and woman is created in Genesis, we see indications of this shape that their relationship is to have. So Paul talks about how Eve was created, and he talks about why Eve was created. We don't have time to go into those things now either, I'm afraid. But the main point is that we should behave in a way that reflects how God has created men and women to relate. So if that is the case, how does this apply to us? How should we, in our cultural context, also seek to express our gender differences in appropriate ways? Well, let me say a couple of things I don't think it calls us to do. Paul is not saying that we've got to go back to the cultural practices of first century Corinth. Paul is not saying that was the culture he wrote his letter in, and therefore we've got to recreate that culture in our own day. And therefore, he's not saying, I take it that women should all come to church wearing hats, and nor do I take it, as Paul saying, today that men have to have a short back and sides, otherwise they're not properly expressing their masculinity. Paul is not saying we've got to kind of go back to first century culture. And nor is Paul saying that anything our culture says on gender is right and we should just buy into it. No, Paul is saying that we need to apply the principle God has given us of the fact that men and women are different, and we need to express that in appropriate cultural ways wherever it is we happen to be. Does that make sense? Let me just give you one example of how we do that in a different kind of area of life. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 20, because I think the same kind of principle of how we apply these things is there for us. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 20, Paul is finishing off the letter, all the brothers here send you greetings. Then he writes, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, Paul's instructions to his readers in Corinth, when you meet one another, greet one another with a kiss. That was the way in first century Corinth people normally greeted one another. Case in some cultures today. It's a case, confusingly, with some kinds of British people today. Some people, you go to shake their hand and they lean in to give you a peck on the cheek. Some people kiss on both cheeks. Some people you end up kind of semi-headbutting because you're not quite sure what you're supposed to do. And that just sometimes is a bit easier. But for most of us today, the normal way we would greet someone, whether we know them well or not, is to either embrace them or shake their hand. And that is Paul's point. The point he's making is greet each other and do it in the way your culture normally does that. And so what we do when we read a verse like that, greet one another with a holy kiss, is we kind of translate it into our culture. A good handshake or a nice hug, whatever it might be. And we need to do the same with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. We need to think, how do we express what we believe about gender in culturally appropriate and fitting ways today? And there are a couple of ways we can do that, I think. Our culture doesn't have the exact equivalent of a head covering as a sign of being under the leadership of your husband. But one custom we still do have in our culture is of a woman taking her husband's name when she gets married. And I take it from 1 Corinthians 11, that's a good custom to uphold. It's a sign of being married. It's a sign in some sense, a kind of hint of the fact that the husband is the head of the family. And I'm very aware that there are sometimes good reasons, professional reasons, why a woman might keep her maiden name. The Christian writer Elizabeth Elliot, who died this last week, made that decision. She was already an established author when she got married to her second husband, and she kept the name Elliot because she was already known as Elizabeth Elliot as a writer. But by and large, as a good principle, I think it's good for the wife to take the name of the husband. It reflects what Paul is saying in a good, culturally fitting kind of way. But there are more general ways in which we can express our sexual difference as men and women. Again, culture has changed since first century Corinth. It is no longer inappropriate for a man to have long hair or for a woman to have short hair. But there are other ways in which we, as a culture, distinguish between men and women. Obviously, the ground is moving pretty quickly in our own kind of day and age. But there are still some things that are gender-specific. And it's right that as men and women, we kind of honour those things. It would not be fitting, just to give you one example, it would not be fitting for me to come to church wearing a pink frilly dress. Okay, that is still an item of clothing that is gender-specific. And I think Paul's general point here in chapter 11 is that as Christians, we need to present ourselves in a way, whether it's our demeanor, whether it's our clothing, whether it's the way we kind of present ourselves, we need to do it in a way that just doesn't leave any doubt as to whether we are male or female. It should be clear from the cultural expression whether we are men or women. And that, I think, is one of the applications Paul gives us here. We need to express our gender differences in the culturally appropriate ways of our own setting. Well, let me just finish up with our final point, which is that we need to embrace gender differences. It would be very possible for someone to read this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and to get the wrong end of the stick in various ways. This language of headship may lead some men to think, well, actually, I must need women much less than women need men. And in case that's how some people might think, Paul knocks it on the head in verse 11. Paul writes, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." In other words, the very fact that we are different doesn't mean one gender is better and more self-contained than the other. The fact that we're different shows that we need each other. Both men and women are designed to be interdependent. And yet sometimes there's a kind of view of masculinity that abounds that sort of says that a real man is self-contained. A real man is independent. Well, if that's a way we're tempted to think, Paul says to us in verse 12, yes, woman came from man in the account in Genesis 2, but man is born of woman. So if you're tempted to think that the kind of the blokey manly way to be is to be independent of women and not to need women, well, just remember who gave birth to you, Eugene. Because every man born since Adam has been born of a woman. And that's a reminder to us, actually, that both genders need each other. We see that particularly in marriage, but it's true across the board. We need the input, we need the perspective of the other sex. The American pastor and writer Tim Keller said in an article recently that male and female have unique, non-interchangeable glories. They each see things and do things that the other cannot. He writes, male and female reshape one another. They learn from one another and they work together. And so the very ways in which men and women are different are actually a means of grace to us. They are there to bless us and to serve us. We need those differences. So Paul is showing us both equality and difference between men and women. And it strikes me that in any given cultural context, there will be a danger of emphasizing one to the expense of the other. There have been some cultural contexts that have overemphasized the difference between men and women. And generally where that difference is unduly emphasized, it leads to chauvinism, it leads to male domination and abuse. And in other times, the equality is overemphasized. And I think that is the case perhaps with our own culture, emphasized in such a way that any talk of differences between men and women is seen as dangerous and unhealthy. No, the Bible gives us, I hope, a better, healthier way of understanding gender. We are different. We are equal, gloriously so, and we are different. And we are different in a particular way that helps us to bless one another, that helps us to work even more effectively together. So as we acknowledge these gender differences, as we set them within the context of our overall equality in Christ, we also need to see the ways in which these differences are a means of blessing and to make sure we're using them as a means of blessing. Friends, I'm aware of many things that I haven't said that would be good to say in the context of this kind of discussion, but we do need to leave it there. I'm very happy to chat afterwards, and if you've got particular questions, I hope I can help with them. But let's pray now as we finish. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Our Father, we thank you that all things come from you, that you are the one who is sovereign, you are the one who rules over all things. And our Father, we pray, therefore, you would help us to take these words as being words from you, to take them as words of blessing to us. Father, we know we need to take great care to understand them and not to misunderstand them or abuse them. So we pray for your help to do that as we continue to reflect on them. Father, we pray for any of us for whom these words are particularly painful and particularly difficult. We're aware that this is a very sensitive issue. And we pray for those for whom these may be particularly difficult words to receive. Father, we pray that you would give all of us good grace with one another. We pray that you would help us to reflect on these things, not to put your word to one side or to dismiss it, but to wrestle with it and to engage with it. Help us, our Father, to be a community of people who express in healthy ways what it means to be men and women. We pray this would be a church where both men and women flourish, where we are a gift to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.